As you dive into this teaching from High Point Church, we pray that it will help you grow in your faith as you believe in, belong to, and become more like Jesus. If these messages bless you, would you consider giving back in support of this ministry? You can give and learn more about High Point at www.highpoint.church.
Well, good morning. I have a confession to make. Something I said I would never do. It's a line I said I would never cross. I was gonna stand my ground. I wasn't gonna succumb to the peer pressure. And I'm sorry to say, this past week that all went out the window, because last night at 10:30 p.m. I got back on a plane from Disney World, and I have a picture to show it. So we spent the past week at Disney, and we're continuing a series called Unsung Heroes. And I just want to tell you firsthand, I feel like an unsung hero after this past week. Now, I didn't realize it, but there's like a dad code. Okay, now it's unspoken. Nobody's saying anything to each other, but you're passing each other in the park, kid on the back, pushing a stroller. My kids aren't even young enough to sit in a stroller. Somehow I'm still pushing a stroller around. You're waiting in these long lines. You see a guy, you know, he kind of catches his eye, and you're like, I know, I got to take a second mortgage out of my house too for the ice cream bill from the past week. I mean, it's just nuts. But it was fun for a short window of time to try to, you know, just be a hero to our kids, make their dreams come alive. Until I wasn't a hero anymore. Enter Pirates of the Caribbean. So I have three kids. Grayson's 9, Isley's 7. Mickey's like, I don't know what Mickey's doing here. He's giving her a little like elbow to the face. And then our youngest, Atlas, is 4. So Isley, our middle daughter, she's kind of our quiet one, our sensitive one. Not so big on like loud noises, dark rooms, scary things. She would prefer just like unicorns and rainbows all the time would be her thing. So we go to get on Pirates of the Caribbean, and she's like, I am not going on that ride. I don't want to go on the ride. Don't make me go on that ride. And so I'm like, I got this, okay? I'm the dad here. Got it. So I'm ready to give her the dad pep talk. You know, I'm like, Isley, it's going to be fine. It's not scary. Mom, dad are going to be right there with you. There's nothing to be worried about. Trust me. That was the line that went wrong. So we get in line, we get on the ride. Within 4 seconds, there's like this 2-foot drop into the water. Now, she thought it was like a 100-foot waterfall that she was going down. It's immediate terror, like just immediate screaming. Her face is in Sarah, my wife's lap. She's covering her ears. She's screaming. She's crying. We finally get off the ride, and she looks at me, and she goes, I trusted you. You lied to me. And for the next 30 minutes, all the magic left the kingdom. And so I very quickly went from being the hero of the day to being hated as you lie to me. Here's what I want to talk about today. Here's what I want to suggest to you today. We have a tendency to put people in those two camps. We have a tendency to put people in a camp of they are a hero or they can do no right at all. What we do is we take people in our life, we take heroes or potential heroes in our life, and we deitize them. I don't even know if that's a word, but we kind of put them into the place of almost being like a god. They can do no wrong. Or if we don't deitize them, when they hurt us, when they turn their back on us, we demonize them. They can do no right. And we put these people into two different extremes in our life. And I want to introduce you to an unsung hero. Her name's Miriam. Well, we don't actually hear about her a lot, even though we hear she's all throughout the Old Testament. And she's Moses' older sister. The title of the message is The Purposeful Prophetess. We're going to learn that Miriam was a leader of God. That Miriam did some incredible things in the name of God. She was actually titled a prophetess, meaning that she would speak on behalf of God. But don't put her too quickly into this ultimate hero category, because Miriam also turned her back on Moses and turned her back on the people of God and turned her back on God. And what I hope in the next few minutes we see is there is only one true hero, and that is Jesus himself. And that all the rest of us have an option. There's only two other options, that we can be a person that's walking through life trying to do it on our own, trying to make it on our own. Or we can be the same person trying to walk through life, trying to, with all of our failure and all of our sin and all of our struggles and all of our trials, do it in the power of the name of Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit. Those are the choices for today. So we're going to Exodus chapter 2. Grab your Bible if you have one or open up the app. And we're going to look into this life of Miriam. She's an appointed leader of God. Let me give us a definition from the late Eugene Peterson, maybe of how I would define hero. He wrote a book, and it was called The Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A hero for me is not a person who did no wrong, never committed a sin. That doesn't exist in this room, and that hasn't existed in this world outside of Jesus. But a hero is a person that, even in the mountaintops moments, even in the valleys, even in the triumphs, even in the struggles, that we would walk a long obedience in the same direction towards Jesus. It doesn't mean we're not going to trip along the way. It doesn't mean we're not going to have setbacks. But a long obedience in the direction of Jesus. The purposeful prophetess. That's what we're talking about. Look at Exodus chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. I want to suggest what it means to be purposeful in influence. Now, let me give you a little bit of backstory. So Miriam is Moses' older sister. They're in a time where there's a new king in Egypt. The king's name is Pharaoh. Pharaoh, bad dude, okay? Not a good guy. What Pharaoh recognizes is, man, the Hebrew people, the people of God, they're growing in number at quite an astonishing rate. And Pharaoh's starting to get nervous. I mean, what if all these Hebrew people, what if they get to a place where they could overpower us, they could overtake this land? What if they became so powerful that we would lose our power? And so Pharaoh goes, I got a plan. My plan is this. Every newborn Hebrew baby that is born by law is set to be murdered. So we're gonna wipe out all of the new baby boys so that we can't continue with this population increase. So Pharaoh's looking for some population control to happen. And that's where we pick up the story here. Verse 1, Exodus chapter 2. This is the birth of Moses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived, bore a son, that's Moses. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him because she didn't want him to be murdered for 3 months. Now, when she couldn't hide him any longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. What she's doing? She's waterproofing this basket. She's making a little baby boat, all right? That's what she's doing. And she put the child in and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister, here's Miriam. And Miriam stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. So this is like the princess of the king, Pharaoh's daughter. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds, sent her servant woman. She took it, opened it, saw that the child was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now first, before we get into how Miriam is going to interact with Pharaoh's daughter, I mean, how would you respond? We're talking about influence here. Miriam was a person of influence. Now, let's not do the Sunday school version of this story. Remember the fact that I told you Pharaoh wanted to murder all the babies? Okay, so you got, paint this picture. You got Moses' mom's over here. Miriam's over here. She starts to interact with Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, what would your response be? What is wrong with you people? That would be the accusatory response. I mean, how in the world could you think that murdering all these? What would our response be? Look at Miriam's response, verse 7. Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you? What's she doing? I think she's pretty savvy. I think she knows what she's doing. Hey, I don't know if this is possible, mom 10 feet away, but maybe I could find a Hebrew woman that could take care of this baby. And I don't know where I'm going to find one, but maybe I could find one. Do you think that I should do that? Mom, over there? Okay, then look. So she asks a question. Put a pin in that. We'll come back to it. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Again, right here. Oh, look, we found somebody who can take care of this baby. It happens to be our family member. It goes on to say this. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. What? Miriam really is savvy. She's like, so wait a minute. This is my brother. That's your son. We're down here. We think he's going to get murdered. Now all of a sudden, we're going to take the baby back. You're going to get take care of your own son, and they're going to pay us for it. Well done, Miriam. Way to use your influence. So the woman took the child, nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. Why? Well, because it still would have been a dangerous place for Moses to grow up because there weren't baby boys. And so Pharaoh's daughter takes Moses into the family, and it's an important note that we'll see later because that is the first moment where God begins to use Moses, who later would go on and be the leader of the people of God and wield his influence for the kingdom of God. So Miriam, I mean, she was a protector, but also she was an influencer. I mean, she knew how to win the affections of other people. And it's interesting, don't miss it. She did it through a single question. She didn't do it through demands. She didn't do it through yelling. She didn't do it through kicking or screaming. She asked a question that evoked a response of the Pharaoh's daughter. This is what I believe Miriam is modeling for us. It's inquisitive, intentional, and influential questions. And we're going to see this in the life of Jesus too. These inquisitive, intentional, influential questions. Sometimes we get caught in this trap. We think, well, how do we get influence? How do I influence other people? How do I influence my community, my workplace, my neighborhood, my friends, my family? How do I get this influence? Well, it must be if I'm the most charismatic person, that's the most well-spoken person in the room, or has the most success, or has the most money. And well, then I'll get influence. Well, I wasn't sure of Miriam. Miriam used these questions to become a significant influencer in the kingdom of God. Now, we read all these stories in Exodus and Numbers and other places, and we see Moses did this, Moses did this, Moses did this. Spoiler alert, Miriam was there all along the way as one of the C-suite leaders, I should say, in the people of God. And she was there in the background doing incredible work. So how do we get this influence? That's a big word in our day-to-day. I'm an influencer. On TikTok. Influencing what exactly are you influencing? There was a story I read recently of this TikTok influencer. It was a young woman, and she was trying to gain her influence on social media. And so she was downtown Toronto. She rented this Airbnb. She was going to go to this Airbnb and create all this content for her TikTok channel. And so she began live streaming. She's trying to gain followers. She's trying to get people to notice, right, where she's at. And so this went live. She's on the 45th floor of this Airbnb, this high rise. They begin throwing chairs and furniture off the balcony, live streaming. And like, there's a road down below. There's cars down below. There's people down below. And they're chucking furniture, live streaming this, just trying to what? I don't know, trying to get a rise out of people, So this is the best part of the story. The article read this, influencers, we're talking about influence. The article said this. She went on to be arrested, no surprise there, and charged with endangering life, endangering property, and being a common nuisance, the last of which could arguably be applied to every influencer. It's a big word. I mean, every day, influence, influence, influence. Whether you think you have it or not, you have influence. I don't know who with you. Kids. You're a manager, friends, people at work, people in your neighborhood. You have influence. The question is, how do you use that influence? Well, let me show you how Jesus used his influence. Jesus used his influence time and time and time and time again by asking questions far more than he made statements. And with Jesus, the God of the universe, what he was a master at is helping to pull out of other people their curiosity and their thoughts and the things of their soul. Hey, Steve, prove it to me. I would love to. Look at the number of times in the gospel. Jesus asked 307 questions in the gospels. Now, in return, Jesus is asked a recorded 183 questions. Of those 183 questions that were asked of Jesus, he directly answers three of them. Three. And so Jesus has this way of interacting with questions. Miriam had a way of interacting with questions that I want to suggest to you and me today that if we learned how to engage in our conversations and our relationships the way that Miriam did and the way that Jesus does, you would have so much more influence in your life. Because we're in a culture of statements. We're in a culture of news media cycles. We're in a culture of social media that wants to say and declare and demand rather than ask. And the power you have in your life to ask a critical question has so much power. That's why Jesus did it. Here's four critical observations. It's not exhaustive, but that I noticed this week of Jesus's questions. Here's the first one. Is that Jesus's questions led to curiosity. Jesus got people's wheels turning and their minds going. Matthew 22, he's actually talking to the Pharisees here. So these are the religious people of the day that were against Jesus. And instead of just going to them and saying, "Can't you get it through your mind? I am the Christ." What does he do? He goes to the Pharisees and he goes, "So what do you think about the Christ? What are your thoughts there, Pharisee?" Here's another one. Is that Jesus rarely asked yes or no questions. Rarely. "Hey, don't you think you're being judgmental? Don't you think you're being a little too judgmental right now?" "No, I don't." Conversation over. Ever been in one of those conversations? It shuts it down right away. That's why Jesus didn't ask many yes or no questions. Look at this in Luke 6. He says, "So why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Huh. You think that that would have a little more receptivity and engagement in a conversation? I do. Jesus' questions, they challenge our thinking. Even though he asked questions, Jesus asked questions that pressed and challenged us. And so here we see, what is it good for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Another question. He could have just said, "Hey, why don't you go give it a try? Why don't you go get all the money, all the success, all the fame, all the stuff you want? Just like come back to me in a little bit. Let me know how that goes for you." He doesn't. He goes, "So what do you think if you had it all? Just imagine with me for a minute. Just imagine if you had it all, everything that you thought that you wanted in your life that would make you happy and satisfied. If you had it all, but you didn't have me, Jesus, how would that go for you?" So he's challenging us. And the last one is really, really interesting. Jesus never, go try to find it, never asked a when question. He didn't ask a question, well, when's the healing going to come? And when's the relationship going to be restored? And when am I going to get that promotion or that new job? And when am I going to get the things that I need to do in life? And when is Kelsey finally going to propose to T-Swift? You know, the important questions in life. He didn't ask when questions. Why? Well, I think it's this, because I think when you have an eternal mindset, and you're thinking about the eternity of my life, for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, the time-bound when this day, this week, this month, this year, even though the circumstances might be difficult and even though it's an incredibly tempting question to ask, when we're looking at the things of eternity, it makes our current state, it makes our current reality and the time-bound things we hope that would happen, well, slightly less meaningful. Let me ask this. If we had these questions, what if we began to interact really practically this way in our lives? Like, imagine with me, like, if your boss were to come into you and instead of say, "I need A, B, C done by Friday on my desk, ready to go," or your boss said to you, "Hey, I want to have a quick conversation. You know our goals that we're trying to accomplish this quarter. And what are the things that you think that if you put your talents and your energy into these things, it can move the needle most for what we're trying to accomplish? And what of those things could we get done by Friday?" This is an example. How would you respond? I think I would respond allowing my boss to have a little more influence in my life. Would you not? What about with our kids, for those of you that had kids? I mean, I know for me, the temptation is so much to just be like, want to like wag a finger and just be like, "Why can't you get it?" What if it was like, "Hey, it's obvious that you're struggling with some stuff right now. Do you want to talk about that?" It's clear that your emotions are kind of riled up right now. Are you ready to have that conversation? How about the people that disagree with us? What if we use this? Oh, hey, by the way, it's an election year. Do you know that? What about the people that disagree with us about our politics or our views on the world or our worldview of Christianity, whatever it might be, that we let out with questions instead of statements? Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying there's not a time to declare boldly who Jesus is and the fact that we all have sin and we're in need of a Savior and he came to earth to save us and he died and he rose again. I'm not saying that there is a time to herald. But I'm saying, what if in our conversations, spiritual conversations, we let out with questions? It makes me think about it. On your way in, you got this little Easter, we call it a prayer, care, share challenge, if you want to grab that. We do this every year. We've been doing it for many years here at High Point. And as we're just a few weeks away from Easter, this is a way to say, you know, hey, who are you praying for? And who in your sphere of influence do you need to meet some needs and care for them? Who do you want to share the gospel with and invite them to church? And on the back, it has week three, and it says, engage in spiritual conversation, share your testimony, and invite them to an Easter service. I want to suggest today maybe we add a fourth one more in there, that just says, lead with spiritual questions. Well, what if we just led in our relationships? Again, we're talking about Miriam and her influence. What if we were able to influence people better through the questions we asked them and where they were at in their faith journey? So let's get back to the story. Miriam, she saves Moses, goes back, lives with mom. Once he grows up, goes, becomes the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Miriam was able to protect him. Moses lives. God's plan is established for the people of God. Last thing on influence real quick. Look at what Rick Warren says on this exact topic. He says this, the purpose of influence is to speak up for those that have no influence. It's not about you. A phrase that I think we could all take to heart in our day and age. Me, 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 me. What if we woke up every day ready to wield our influence on behalf of other people? So yes, be purposeful in your influence, but the next kind of vignette or story, I'm going to show you three little stories in the life of Miriam, is that we need to be purposeful in gratitude. So fast forward. Moses, Miriam, and Aaron are leading the people of God. At this point, they're in exile. They're running away from the slavery that they were in Egypt. So the people of God are on the move. Moses is leading them. They get to a place where they're being chased by the army, Pharaoh's armies, where they're coming after them, where they're going to kill them. And so the people of God are at the run, but they come to an impasse. Maybe you've heard this story before. They come up to the edge of the Red Sea. They go, what do we do now? We're not talking about dozens of people here. We are talking about thousands and thousands of people. They're being pursued. The armies are upon them. We hit a sea. We're at a dead end. Because of the faith of Moses, what does God do? Moses basically, or God, excuse me, creates a dam, I want to say, in the sea. And so all of a sudden, the water, just imagine like a wall of water opens up on either side. There's a dry seabed, and God allows the people of God to cross through the middle of the sea. You can't make this stuff up. It's like better than a Marvel movie. Okay, so the people of God are going ahead. They're still being chased by Pharaoh's armies. What happens when Pharaoh's armies hit the sea? All of a sudden, those dam walls just come boom, boom. The water floods back in. What does it do? It covers the people. It kills the people that are coming after them. Now, again, how would you respond? I maybe, first instinct would be like, what the heck just happened? Or, man, those people deserve to die. Yeah, we finally got them. Look how Miriam responds. We're in Exodus 15, if you wanted to turn a few pages over. Exodus 15, starting in verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen, went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters. That's what we were talking about, kind of like a dam. Well, brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Verse 20, very important. Look at Miriam. Then Miriam, the prophetess. A prophetess is just somebody who would speak for God. She was appointed by God to be somebody that would speak on God's behalf. The sister of Aaron took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. So what did she do? Miriam's first response wasn't to go, whoa, what just happened? Wasn't to go, yes, we finally got him. Miriam's first response was to be, I am going to humbly worship and give gratitude to God. How did she know to do that? Because she knew she just experienced a miracle of God. She just experienced something so miraculous. And I want to just kind of call out what I think happened here. Miriam went first. If you're a note taker, just jot down this question. Where do I need to go first? What I meant by go first is the first one to worship, the first one to give God glory, the first one to encourage, the first one to challenge. Because look what happens. And all the women went out after her. She was a leader. She went first. What would it look like for you and me to go first in our gratitude? Because gratitude begets more gratitude. Encouragement begets encouragement. Worship begets worship. And Miriam didn't look around. And I just want to be sensitive. Are you the type of person that's kind of like, I don't know, I'm just going to kind of sit over here on the sidelines, just kind of get the lay of the land? And okay, it seems like that's where the crowd's going, so I'll just go with the crowd now. Or are you the type of person that's like, oh, I just saw God move. Come on, people, let's go. It's time to worship our God with gratitude. What does it mean to go first? To go first in how we interact with other people, to go first in how we care for people, to go first in how we share with people. And look, this is called the Song of Miriam. She goes, sing to the Lord for all, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea. Take that verse out of context, a little weird, okay? But what they just experienced, she's, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to bring gratitude to God. So what's your natural reaction? In your family, in your workplace, and relationships, in your growth group, and spiritual conversations with you're having with people? Are you one that's ready to say, hey, I'm going to go first? We get so nervous sometimes. When we're having spiritual conversations. You know that people are having spiritual conversations all over the place? They're talking about it. They're thinking about it. The question is, are you willing to go first and maybe asking those spiritual questions of the people that you have relationship with? What if we were a church where you and I were the first to care, the first to go, the first to love, the first to serve, the first to share? And then we would just have a go first mentality in the things of God. Now, Miriam modeled for us this awesome influence, leader of God, prophetess, spoke for God, modeled for us great worship, but there's a twist to the story. Remember I said at the beginning that we're not to deitize or kind of make people God, but also we're not to demonize them. The reality is we all, including Miriam, including Moses, including Aaron, are just people. Sometimes we read about these people, these were real life people, and we read about them in the Bible as if they had some other thing that we did. They're just people. But God chose to use them because they were willing to be used by God. But it didn't mean they didn't have missteps, just like you and me. It doesn't mean that Miriam didn't mess up either. The twist is this, even your greatest hero doesn't have it all together. Some of you are like, amen, that's true. I've been trying to tell them that for years now. But they don't. None of us do. Only Jesus does. And sometimes, again, we look at this Bible and we look at it. Let me give you a little bit of hope today. David, man after God's own heart. Yep, adulterer too. Paul wrote majority of the New Testament of the Bible. Yep, right after he got done murdering a bunch of Christians before he became a follower of Jesus. That's who God used to write the New Testament. How about Moses, the guy we're seeing in all these stories? Not only was he a murderer, he was a fugitive that went on the run. That's the cast of characters that God is using. Do you not think God can use you to do great things for his kingdom? Yes, he can. And so the twist in this story is just, we're all imperfect. And I want to share with you that I believe, and maybe you're thinking this is overly simplistic, that there's a meta-narrative. If you call yourself a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, you turn to him in repentance and faith, that there's a meta-narrative of every Christian's life. Hey, Steve, you can't bundle us all together and we're all different people. Yes, I can. Watch. We're all born. You can admit that, right? We all immediately in our life experience sin, failure, temptation, and the things that want to draw us away from God. Never met a person that has not experienced the failure and the sin that is in this world. Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So good news is you're in good company. Many people, the end of their journey is here. And the only hope they have, they just wrestle right through here. But if you've turned to Jesus, John 1:12, for all who have received him and believed in his name, he gives them the right to become children of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That we experience the salvation of God. So if you've made that decision, let me suggest to you, you are going to live the entire rest of your life in this circle, this cycle right here. Because glorification, you'll experience that when you're with Jesus in heaven and there's no more sin, there's no more tears. That'll be awesome. But we don't get to experience glorification on this side of heaven. And so we live here. What does that mean? That means we live in a cycle of feeling like, man, I failed again and I sinned again and things in my heart that I'm just trying to weed out, there they surfaced again. But the good news is, Jesus comes into the picture, and Jesus brings renewal. And sanctification is a fancy theological word to just say that we look more and more like Jesus over time. And I want to suggest to you today that sometimes we live so much in our failure and we let it define us versus allowing Jesus to define us in our sanctification. And so we kind of tend to wallow in that, and we live in our sin, and sin often begets more sin when we don't allow the sanctification process to happen. And so it's kind of like this, like if I can just use this little flame, what happens is sometimes we think if this sin and failure and temptation is this flame, that all of a sudden when salvation comes, that it's like, oh, great, no more sin, no more temptation. I'm never going to, you know, let God down again. I'm never going to sin again. No, not true. Salvation happens and this flame kind of comes up again. And man, and sometimes what we do, if I can just use this as an example of your life right here, this is your life, and we're fallen people, and we are filled with sinfulness. And sometimes we look at this flame, we go, man, it's kind of pretty and it's kind of nice. We just kind of let it. Just kind of let it get close in there a little bit, and then we just kind of let it make a home in there a little bit. And you know, at first we kind of look at it and we're like, man, it's nice. It's kind of warm, kind of toasty. And then as time goes on, we just let like a little bit more in, and we didn't really mean to. And all of a sudden, the thing that didn't seem like that big of a deal, and it just seemed like a small compromise. All of a sudden, that thing that was warm, it starts to burn me. Anybody been burned by the circumstances of life? And then we have a choice. We have a choice that we can continue to be burned, or what we're going to see next in Miriam, not a popular thing to say, is that we can experience God's correction. And that God's correction would come in, and over time, as we receive it, the thing that's burning you in life is the very thing that God will redeem you from. But it takes some humility to not say, well, I got it all together, do you? Because it seems like life's smoking a little bit. And that's not it. I mean, sometimes we do this. We don't just get burned by life. Sometimes we actually fan the flame of our temptation and we welcome it. You know, people all the time, you know, especially Christians, I think, we're like, yeah, sin's not fun. Like, yeah, it is. That's why people do it all the time. Of course it is. Temporarily. And what do? Then we go, well, hey, I just want to have like a little more fun, and Let me just kind of shove a little bit more into my life, and it couldn't harm me that much, could it? And we make a dumpster fire of our life sometimes, and then we wonder, like, how did I get here? How did the condition of my soul get here? And we have the same choice once again: are we going to receive God's correction or not? It's not always fun. That's not a pretty picture right there. But what God's correction does is, yeah, it might hurt a little bit. It might take some discipline. It might mean that I have to change some habits in my life. But guess what? It's a whole lot better than being on fire. And then we have another option. The other option is this. Now, again, we're talking about sanctification. How do we look more and more like Jesus? How do we step into this place of holiness with God? Well, I want to suggest in your sanctification, when you've experienced being burned by life, most likely by our own choices and circumstances, and some of you know what I'm talking about when I talk about a dumpster fire of life. Man, it was a complete reset. And I lost some significant things and significant people and significant relationships and significant opportunities in my life. What sanctification does is it does this. As God corrects us, it's like, man, I kind of learned from that before. Like, maybe I'm going to remove some things. Maybe I'm going to take some habits that have kind of gotten out of control and kind of get control of those habits and ask that the Holy Spirit. And guess what happens as we empty ourselves? And we begin to throw, let me say it like this, kind of the kindling of our own deceit in our heart. Sorry for the heavy message. Scripture says your heart is deceptive and wicked. Glad you came to church today. So is mine. Here's what happens in sanctification. This temptation, this sin, this desire, it doesn't have a whole lot of power anymore. There's not a whole lot that it can hurt. Because we're doing the work, and the Holy Spirit's doing the work, and Jesus is doing the work inside of you in the sanctification process. And we begin to look more and more and more like Jesus. So let me end with this. It's about being purposeful in correction. Are you willing to receive God's correction? It's not popular. It's not a popular thing to suggest in our culture. It's not even really a popular thing to suggest in the church today, but it's biblical. And sometimes we view God's correction as if God is just an out-of-control father that wants to just come and wants to just squash our life. No. God's correction is trying to help you not burn your life to the ground. God made life. He made your life. He knows what gives you life. And you and I, sometimes we get so arrogant that we think we know what is going to be best for our own life. We don't. But there's good news. God wrote a book. And he told us how to live our life. And he didn't just write a book. He sent his son Jesus to earth. And the reminder for us today in God's correction is, it's not about what we have to offer to God. It's about what God has already offered to you and to me. Just how much of that are we willing to receive? So the last little vignette, the last little story, what happens is Miriam begins to get jealous. Ever been there? So at this point, Moses is, I mean, he is kind of the leader of God's people, right? And Miriam starts to complain a little bit. Miriam gets jealous. Miriam starts to get a little bit divisive. And she's just like, what the heck? Why is everything's about Moses? Why is everybody giving Moses all the credit? Like, haven't I done anything here? Show me that in the Bible. No, it's literally just about what she says. Numbers 12, verses 2, we'll end with this. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? She's having a little temper tantrum. Has he not spoken through us also? And what happens, I won't read it all, but I'll paraphrase it for you. The Lord hears this. He calls Moses, Aaron, and Miriam out. He goes, go to the tent of meeting. And then he goes and he rebukes Miriam. We're kind of in like, anybody in like performance review season at work, the end of last year? Okay, Miriam's going like on a performance improvement plan right now is what's going on. And God basically says to Miriam, how dare you not respect Moses? And it's really interesting because what God literally says to her is hear my words. If I have a prophet among you, remember, all three of them were prophets. If I have a prophet, hey, Miriam, you're not exactly acting like one right now. And he goes on to say, guess what? Those are my words that come out of your mouth. What do you think you're taking credit for? I was the one that put you in a position of leadership. I was the one that gave you the words to speak to the people. And now what? You want credit for it and you're jealous because Moses is getting more credit than you? I didn't think we were keeping score here. God gets angry, and Miriam's sent out outside of where the tribe was staying, and she's struck with leprosy for a week. Now, if you're a boss, that's not an option on your performance improvement plan for people, you know? You get a 5% decrease in pay and leprosy. Hey, Steve, that seems like pretty harsh. Like, so you're telling me this, like, God's correction thing? Like, did he give her leprosy? Do you think it'd be better for Miriam to have leprosy for a week and go through that illness? Or for God to let this jealousy and anger and resentment burn within her soul? Which one do you think was more loving? And then Moses calls him a meek man. That doesn't mean weak. A meek man is a person, it actually says that he's more meek than any other person. It's a person that has humility within their power. Moses' response wasn't to get angry, wasn't to lash out. Moses goes and he prays and he goes, God, please heal her, please. And God does. So as the worship team comes and we close this time together, this is hard work, this God's correction thing. We like when life is up and to the right and it's all going our way. I do. But the reality is, Miriam was used by God to do some of the most remarkable things for him. Miriam saved Moses, who went on to be the leader of God's people. Miriam was one of the top three leaders of the people of God with her brothers. And even she found herself in a place where she tripped up and she sinned. She had stuff going on in her soul, in her heart that needed correction. My question for you today is, are you willing to receive it? Because I promise you, it's difficult and it's painful. None of us wake up in the morning going, man, I just hope I get some good correction today. Just hope somebody can point out the flaws in my life. It's a willingness to receive God's goodness in his correction because he loves you and he wants you to look more like him. So we started with questions. Let's end with questions. Here's three questions I want to ask you today. And as the worship team sings and as we stand in just a moment, maybe these are questions that you want to take into your week or in the morning before you go to bed and just wrestle with these questions with God. What steps do I need to take this week to be more purposeful in my influence? Maybe better said, is spiritually purposeful in my influence. Where do you need to go first and model a life of gratitude? Where do you need to be the one to have the boldness and say, even when I'm not sure where everybody else in this room is or where I'm seeing God move and I'm going to be the one to go first and I'm going to be the one to pave the way. And lastly, where have you been resisting God's loving correction in your life? It won't feel good at first. But the sanctification process, not over hours or even days or over weeks, but over months and years and decades, will bring us a fulfilled life. Let's pray. God, thank you for heroes like Miriam. But ultimately, really what we want to do is what she did, which is to live a life that is really a long obedience in a singular direction towards you. And when we trip up, would we turn to you? When we sin, would we turn to you? Oh, when we get bit by the fire, would we rely on you, Lord? When our life seems like it's out of control and it's ablaze, would we come running back to you, Lord? Then we would learn from you and we would grow from you. And then we would look more and more like you over time. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.